All right, our text, I think for the last time, comes from first, I think. Let's see. From 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 to 21. 1 John 5, 6 to 21. These are the words of God. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and he will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we ask that you would bless us with understanding through the gift of your Holy Spirit, because you've promised us life in the Son. Help us to understand the words of John, so that we might grow in our faith, in love, and in loyalty to you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So I preached last week that John, here at the end of his letter, wants to imbue confidence into the church so that they do not fear to approach God in prayer. The power of prayer and our confidence of our prayers is found in the God who hears us and answers us. And John resolutely says that our Father in heaven does just that. He hears us and he answers us. That's the reason why prayers are powerful. You know, they're not magic. You know, it's not like on social media where somebody says, please send me good vibes. I don't know how to do that and I don't know what it means. But people act like it's magic. It just happens. But prayers are powerful because there's a person behind their activity, right? So we, on our behalf, pray according to God's revealed will. We pray his commandments and his promises. And then there's a person who hears our petitions. God, the one who is all-powerful, the one who's all-knowing, the one who is love. And from that person, from God, we have the action of our prayers, right? Prayers are powerful because there's somebody behind them performing them. Prayers are not magic. They're not impersonal. And so John wants us to approach God in this way. He connects our prayers to something seemingly odd at first glance. He says the sins that lead to death and sins that do not lead to death. Let me read those verses again, verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and he will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that or concerning that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. John says that there's a brother, you know, who goes sideways into sin, And he says to pray for that person, and your prayers will give him life. So that if you look in your text, if you have your ESV Bible there in front of you, in verse 16 and 17, the ESV says, if anyone says his brother committing a sin, sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. And then there's a little footnote. It says, not God, but he. And the question is, who's giving the life? Is it the one praying for his brother? Your prayers for your brother in sin will give him life. Or is it God who hears your prayers giving life? And of course, the answer is yes. It's both. God acts upon our prayers. And it's rather plain, and yet at the same time, it's rather shocking to our Reformed ears. We like to think that, you know, in the Ordo Salutis and the way that things work in our systematic theologies, that men, women, and children stand before God on their own. You know, it's up to you to repent before the Lord and to trust and believe in him. And yet John says our prayers are powerful to save our brothers and sisters. Our prayers are powerful to save those who are slipping. And of course, the truth behind that is that because God hears and acts on those prayers. Again, there's no such thing as isolated Christians. I admit that the ending of John's letter is difficult. You know, we are 2,000 years removed from the initial context of what John's writing about. The recipients of his letter knew more about what John's talking about directly than we do. But there are still truths and applications that the Spirit gives us today. And I think some of them are rather plain, and they apply to the saints in Helena, even if we cannot answer all the questions that we might have. So what are some of these clear things? John says, indeed, all wrongdoing is sin. All sin is wrongdoing. He said the same thing earlier in his letter by telling the church that sin is lawlessness. Right? Sin is just breaking God's law. That's what it is. Living a life of rebellion. However, John also shows us that there are different kinds of sin that deserve different kinds of responses. Just like some people think, you know, so here's an error, right? Some people think that love is love is love. Right? So that love is just flattened out and love is just the same wherever you spread it. And Christians tend to think that sin is sin is sin. Right? All sin is just flattened out and it's equally bad. And that this error then leads to the idea that there's no sin that's worse than any other. And this has been weaponized in the church. You've probably all have been, at least you adults, have probably all been victims of this weaponization of sin is sin is sin. From liberal churches or even from our culture, from people who don't even claim to be Christians. You know, something like, how can you condemn homosexuality? Aren't you a sinner too? Anybody? Yeah, we've all been... who are you to judge? You sin, don't you? And then it's just weaponized as though all sin is the same. You know, losing your patience with your wife is indeed sinful, and you need to repent of it. But it's not the same kind of sin as homosexuality that destroys civilization. Those are different things. There are different consequences. We're not to fall into the trap of flattening out love, nor are we to fall in the trap of flattening out sin. They're not the same. There are different kinds of love, and there are different kinds of sin. However, a danger on our part, you know, Bible-believing, conservative Christians, if we're too sensitive to this, though, this pendulum can swing to the other side, where a believer thinks that every sin must be dealt with the same level of discipline. Right? Every sin is the danger of getting you kicked out of the covenant. Every sin is in the danger of you losing salvation. But it's quite clear here in John's letter that there are sins that lead to death and there are sins that do not lead to death. We practice this all the time. Right? So there are certain sins that you overlook in love. Right? Love covers a multitude of sins, right? Moms, dads, parents. You overlook them sometimes and you let it go. But there are other sins that you need to confront immediately. And if you don't, it'll lead to death. Right? There are certain things that you can overlook in sin because not all sins are the same. But a more sensitive Christian might think that even those little ones will lead to death. John's writing about something rather specific here, in his context, and I'll get to that in a minute, but he says something striking again, namely that God giving life to our brother in sin, not leading to death, is contingent on your prayer for him. Right? So God giving life to your brother who is in sin, not leading to death, is contingent on our prayers for that person. We give our brother life by praying. Remember what I said last week, that God has sovereignly chosen to use our prayers to accomplish his will. We're all prophets. We all are welcomed into the courtroom of God, and we get to stand before him and say, help that man. Right? I'm a prophet of God. I've been given the Spirit. I know the word. I know what God wants. And Father, I want you to restore him. Bring her back. Do what you've promised to do. And John says, when you pray according to his will, he'll hear you. Right? God hears his prophets. This sounds strange to us, that God grants life to our brother or sister in sin because we prayed for them. But remember what other texts say about prayer in the New Testament alone. James 5, verses 15 to 20 says this: the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. You can't get any plainer than that. Right? Prayers offered in faith on behalf of someone else will save the one who's sick, will raise them up, and if that person has committed sins, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed, because the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. You know, as an example, James tells us of Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, right? Elijah's not anything special. He's a dude, just like you're a dude. He has a nature just like us. And he prayed earnestly, faithful prayer, that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. God heard his prayer. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Then James says this to the church: my brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back. How? How do you turn someone back who strayed from the truth? What is James talking about? Prayer. And if one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover over a multitude of sins. Prayer does that. We should not be surprised that our prayers actually ascend to God and that our prayers are actually effective in God's world. The Bible tells us all the time that this is so. Earlier in chapter 2 of John's letter, we're told that Jesus is our advocate. This is what I read for the pardon of sin this morning. Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of the Father. John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And now John is showing us that as we are in union with one another in Christ, we too can pray on behalf of each other. You get to go before the Father and intercede for your brother and sister. If anyone among you sins, you have a brother and sister in Christ who will intercede on behalf of you, on your behalf before the Father. Not only can we do this, John says, we must do this. God has ordained that through our prayers, he will give life and grant forgiveness to others. Another clear teaching of this part of John's letter is that we share responsibility for one another. Sometimes, usually, you know, if there's sin in the church, we just ignore it. We let it slide. Sometimes that's appropriate. Other times it isn't. But most of the time, we act like it didn't happen, or we assume something like, not my problem, or someone else will deal with it. And then, of course, we gossip about it, right? As though that's our job. So somebody's sitting in the church, we hear this bad news, we don't know what's going on, but instead of praying, we wonder, not my problem, who can I tell? We see an adult or a child in rebellion, and like a car wreck on the road, we're just watching instead of helping. Right? And then we often say, well, if that doesn't get fixed, there's going to be real trouble in 5 years. We just watch. But John says that when we see one another in sin, the first thing we do, the first thing we need to do, is to tell God about it, right? And to ask him to change our brother. Don't just stare. Rather, start praying in that very moment. That's how we take part in what's going on over there. And whatever's happening in that household or in that person's life, we bear responsibility for our brothers and sisters before the Father in prayer. This is what the church is supposed to be doing. Remember Matthew 18. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Right? You have restored him. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask. So the context of even in Matthew 18 with church discipline, the context of all of this asking and approaching your brother in sin is in prayer. Whatever you ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am in their midst. Jesus is talking about the effectiveness of prayers and the discipline of the church in Matthew 18. Recall, or again, Galatians 6. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, remember that doesn't mean like you light your incense and you hum, right? That's not what Paul means. Being spiritual means being led by the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's what it means to be spiritual. You who are being led by the Spirit, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each of you looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. And bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Love God, and love your neighbor. In Galatians 6, we bear one another's burdens by, yes, in confronting our brother's sins. And we're to do so by being led by the Spirit. Right, so before you confront a brother in transgression, you must be guided by the Spirit of God. Which means we must be a praying people. From Jude chapter 1, we read this. Verses 20 to 23. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And on those who are doubting, have mercy, and for others, save them, snatching them out of the fire. And on others, have mercy with fear, hating even the tunic polluted by the flesh. Jude says, you who are beloved of God, continue praying in the Spirit. That's how he starts this argument. And save those who are running to the fire. Part of the church's responsibility toward each other is praying and working to make sure we all stay with Jesus. Someone's getting close to the fire, we are duty-bound to snatch them away. When we see one of our fellow members of the church wandering, the first thing we do is pray that God would restore them. And in that position of prayer, we'll be better able to approach our brothers about their sin. Now there's a risk here, of course, which we're probably all aware of, because your brother and sister might not respond as they ought to. You know, being confronted about your sin is an ugly business. There's still that little thing inside of us called pride. And they might snap at you, and they might call you judgmental. They might say, who do you think you are? You're no better than me. They might remind you of your own faults or your own past sins. You might draw out their sin and say, brother, I need to talk to you about something. And you tell them, and they say, yeah, but you. But their response to your prayers and confrontation of their sin is not your responsibility. Right? Your responsibility is to be faithful to God's word. A brother in the church might dig in his heels rather than following your loving rebuke. There's a danger, on the other hand, is that some in the church could make it their habit and self-proclaimed vocation to be the one who points out everything they think is sin. Right? The nosy one who just comes along watching everybody. They're the watchmen against transgressions, and they think it's their duty to point out every misstep. We're not called to be accountants of sin in that regard. John says, you know, if that's you, if you want to be an accountant for sin for every other person in the church, hold your horses. Before you go and get the speck out of your brother's eyes, you need to bring your brother before the Lord in your own prayers. Right? It's not the privilege of pointing out sin. It's the privilege in bringing your sinful brother to God. It's your prayers that will give him life. So that when or if you approach your brother about his sin, you do so having prayed to the only one who can actually change them. You know, this applies broadly in the church, but you can see how this applies in the home. Right? Husbands, wives, you see your spouse acting like an idiot. Right? And you just point it out. You use the finger, you use the knife hand, you just point it out. John says, they're still your brother and sister in the Lord, and you need to pray first. Same thing with your kids. You need to pray first. Now, John has this strange distinction between sins that lead to death and sins that do not lead to death. These are categories that his recipients in the first century would have known. Remember my thesis, okay? John is writing to protect the church from Antichrist, that is, Jews who are telling the Christians that Jesus is not the Messiah, that the Son of God did not come in the flesh. And they want them to come back to the temple and to the priesthood and the sacrifices. John's audience, remember the first people in the church were Jews. John's audience is a Christian Jewish audience. They have faith in and accepted Christ as the Son of God, the Savior, because they believe the apostles' witness about him. John's writing to Christian Jews. And so when he says sins that lead unto death and sins that do not lead unto death, I think they would have known exactly what he's talking about because it comes from the Old Testament. It's all about the law of God. Even in the law of God, there are different degrees of sin, transgression. There are two big categories. There are inadvertent sins and there are high-handed sins. The distinctions are made. I have these on your note sheet. I'm not going to read them all right now. Leviticus 4, Leviticus 5, Numbers 15, and Deuteronomy 17. In Leviticus 4, we have the laws for sins that individuals commit inadvertently, unintentionally. They didn't know that was a law, something like that. And for leaders who do the same thing, and indeed for the whole congregation of Israel, if the whole nation sins inadvertently, these sins, we read, can be forgiven through sacrifice. Then we read of high-handed sins. These are sins that are in direct rebellion against the law of God in full knowledge. The Old Testament calls them blasphemies and abominations. When you know exactly what God requires of you and you do the opposite. And these can be committed by a member of the covenant or a sojourner in their midst. And for these high-handed sins, the law requires death or exile. Right? You can't be pardoned civilly for these ones. They're to be cut off from the people of God. And these two distinctions come from the garden. In the garden, in the land of Eden, in the Garden of Eden, you have Adam and Eve. God speaks to Adam and he says, now don't eat that tree. In the day that you eat of it, dying you will surely die. And the serpent comes along and doesn't speak to Adam, but speaks to Eve. And tempts her and lies to her and deceives her. Right? Paul tells us in the New Testament that sin came into the world through one man, even though Eve sinned first. Right? The sin came through high-handed Adam's rebellion. And Paul tells us that Eve was deceived. Her sin is inadvertent. Her sin was unintentional. She was deceived. Adam's sin is the high-handed rebellion. And the law of God allows for a high-handed sin, something that deserves execution or exile, allows it to be reduced to an inadvertent sin through confession. And so how do you turn a high-handed sin, like something like Adam did, how do you turn that into a pardonable inadvertent sin? The law says you confess what you did. That's how you do it. A sin leading unto death has no sacrifices for it. But it can be placed into the category of sin not leading unto death by the sinner confessing and being ritually cleansed at the temple. That's what happens. Then they can offer a sacrifice for their forgiveness. Now think about how that applies in John's letter. What has John told us so far? He's told us that Jesus is our sacrifice. Right? And the power of his sacrifice for all our sins, high-handed and those unintentional, is ours when we confess our sins. So First John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The one sacrifice upon your confession that forgives all of your sins, high-handed and inadvertent, is the death of Christ. And the Antichrist are the ones coming into the church saying that Jesus is not the Messiah and he didn't die for the forgiveness of sins. They're committing a sin leading unto death. You see that? If they're denying the sacrifice that can save them, they're committing the sin that leads to death. There is no sacrifice for them, even if they go back to the temple. Now, this is why we confess as we do on the Lord's Day. You know, the confessions of sin that we use throughout the year, they're come from the history of liturgy in the church. I didn't write them. We are using them from the history of the church. This is what ours says this morning. Almighty and most merciful God, we confess to you that we are by nature sinful and unclean, and that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, not only in outward transgressions, high-handed rebellion, but also in secret thoughts and desires that we are not able to understand, inadvertent sins, but which are all known to you. We confess we've committed both high-handed rebellion and inadvertent sins against you. And for this reason, we flee for refuge to your infinite mercy, seeking and imploring your grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess his sacrifice for us. We confess our high-handed sins and our unintentional ones. And when we do that, we have the promise of God that we're forgiven. Refusing to confess your sins to God and to one another is the deadly sin of pride that leads to death. Without confession, without accepting the sacrifice of Jesus the Messiah, there remains no sacrifice to take away high-handed sins. All through John's letter, what would be some of these high-handed sins? All through John's letter, he's been warning the church not to fall into them. He says that the Antichrists are denying that Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh. Right? If you do that, you're sinning unto death. He says, refusal to obey God's commands, or a hatred for your brothers and sisters in the church, and of course, a love for the world. Right? If you love those who hate God, you're committing a sin unto death. They lead to apostasy. So who's John talking about? Right? Who, in the context of his letter, who are those committing sins unto death? I think he's talking about his opponents. Right? Those who came to the apostles and to the church and then rejected Jesus as the Messiah and are trying to bring the Jews, the Christian Jews, back to the temple. They're the ones teaching against the Christ, going back to the old covenant way of things, back to the elementary principles of the world. And when they go back to a temple and to the sacrifices of that temple, it is a rejection of the sacrifice of Christ, which once cleansed them. Remember, John says that they were part of them, but they went out without their permission. And they're teaching ways contrary to the apostles. They knew the sacrifice of Christ, but they abandoned him. They're sinning unto death. This is what's going on in the letter to the Hebrews, for example. In Hebrews 6, we read this. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, the Messiah, Son of God in the flesh, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. In the context of a letter to the Hebrews, about the supremacy of Christ and his fulfillment of all things, dead works is a reference to the temple. If you go to the temple and you sacrifice a lamb or an ox or a bull, when Christ has already come as the full sacrifice once for all, it is a dead work. It's good for nothing. He says, let's lay aside repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. And a teaching about baptisms, right? The ritual cleansings of the Old Testament and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And we will do this if God permits. For in the case of those once having been enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Remember the context of when this was written. In the context of this was written, there's the opposition between the church and the temple. Where do you go to worship God? Right, that's the big conundrum in the first century. Are the apostles right? Are the priests and the Levites right? And in Hebrews 6, we're reading that those who came over to the church and have tasted, they've been enlightened of Christ, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've come to the bread and the wine, they've partaken of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the good word of God through the apostles, they've recognized the powers of the age to come, the age in which we now live. And the letter, and the author to the letter of the Hebrews says, and they've fallen away. Right? They've gone back. And it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. If they go back to the temple and they grab a spotless lamb from the herd and they bring it in and the priest sacrifice it for the forgiveness of their sins, they put Christ to open shame. He's not right. He's not the Son of God. His death did nothing. They put him to shame. And in that action of going back to the dead works of the temple, there is no more sacrifice for sins. John's writing about those who were with the apostles and then went out from their teaching contrary to the witness of the Spirit. This is what he writes in chapter 2 of his letter. Children, it is the last hour, right? It is the end of the age. And as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming, and so also many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. That is, the apostles. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they were not all of us. At the last hour, at the end of that age, they had tasted of the power of the age to come. They'd partaken of the Holy Spirit of God. They've tasted the word. And they fell away. They became antichrists. The sin that leads unto death is a sin that spurns Jesus and his witnesses in the word of the apostles and the Spirit. And John, and the author of Hebrews, says, they cannot be renewed. Let them go. He says in verse 16 of our letter this morning, there is sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray concerning that. Right? These antichrists who are attempting to lead all the Christians astray, John says, don't pray for them. Pray for those who are tempted to leave. Now, of course, John does not prohibit prayer for the false teachers outright, but this text does have a very hard edge to it. And once again, we're a bit affronted by this. It doesn't seem to comport with our sentiments that it's right and godly to stop praying for anyone. But once again, we need to go elsewhere in Scripture. God tells his people to stop praying at certain times in their history. And it's enlightening when we find out why and when in the Old Testament and look at that in relation to John. And when God gives a command, it's the right thing to do. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 1 Samuel 3 that the sins of the high priest Eli and of his house were so severe that God determined to destroy them and the house. And the intercession of Samuel could not deter their destruction. In 1 Samuel 2:25, God says that there is no sacrifice that will pardon the house of Eli. Samuel, do not intercede for them. Don't pray. And then, of course, we all know that the tabernacle is destroyed by the Philistines. The ark of God is taken into captivity. And the high priest Eli and his household are all dead. Another time that this happens, when God says, stop praying, is when the kingdom of Israel's sin is so heinous that it's time for the destruction and exile into Babylon. God tells Jeremiah to stop praying on behalf of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 7:16 says this, "As for you, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up a cry of lamentation or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I am not hearing you." He tells him again in 11:14 and in 14:11. Now notice, in both those instances, we've been reading through Jeremiah, so you might remember that. God says that there's no intercession, no prayers, no sacrifices to pardon them for those who corrupt his worship. Right? The house of Eli and Jerusalem and the temple in the days of Jeremiah. And he says, it's gotten so bad in my place of worship that I'm no longer going to pardon those who lead. In the days of Samuel, the place of worship at the tabernacle and the house of Eli is guilty of something that cannot be pardoned. In the days of Jeremiah, the kingdom of Israel and the city of Jerusalem is guilty of idolatry in the temple, which will not be pardoned. And John's writing in a similar context. Where do we worship? The Antichrist wants the Christians to stop, to give up Jesus. And if Jews in the first century go to Jesus as the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and then they go back to the temple forsaking him, they're committing idolatry. You understand that? Just as at the turn of the age in the days of Samuel, and at the turning of the age in the days of Jeremiah, there's another turning of the age in the day of John. The temple trappings after Christ are faithless, dead works of idolatry. The shadows have passed away, and the substance has come. The blood of bulls and goats is an affront to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because Jesus spilled his blood. This is idolatry in the first century that will bring about the destruction of Jerusalem. We read it in Matthew 23. Just like in the days of Samuel with the tabernacle and the house of Eli, just like in the days of Jeremiah with the temple and the priesthood, their idolatry leads to death. The Jews in John's day are rejecting the eternal life and the love of God that he has given to them in the Son. John is not talking about Christians who drift. He's not talking about Christians who slip into temptation or sin against God, or even Christians who for a moment of their life are living contrary to their witness. Sins of weakness are not the high-handed sin that John has in view. These sorts of things people can be recovered from and were commanded and given the obligation to pray for them so that they may have life. What John has in his sights here, these sins that lead unto death, that he says, I don't want you to be concerned about praying for them, are apostate false teachers who take the word of God and twist it to deny Jesus, the witness of the apostles, and God's commandments. Don't worry about those teachers. Pray for the people under them. False teachers who turn against Jesus and the people of God, John says, do not fill your prayers with their names. An application of this does apply to false teachers that are filling our land, right? They claim to be Christians and to worship and to teach the word of God and yet deny what he says. They reject God's commandments. You may pray for them. John doesn't prohibit it outright. But it seems that John would rather you pray for those who are being misled by them. Those who are being tempted to fall into sin because of them. Pray for those around you as well here at Emmanuel Church that you see being tempted or slipping into sin. Remember, John does not want us to be Cains. The world of Cains lies in the evil one. Remember, sin is crouching at the door, Cain, and you must overcome it or he will master you. Cain didn't and killed his brother. The world, John says, lies in the evil one, but we're not to be Cain's. Are you your brother's keeper? Yes. Yes, I am. But the questions come up, don't they? Does this apply to those who've been excommunicated from the church? Those who've wandered away and the church never did anything about it? Are we to pray for them? What do we do when the promises from John that God hears our prayers and acts on them, and the answer that we receive is no? Well, John says here that we can indeed intercede for others in prayer, and God will act on those prayers to save. But can those who left the church or who've been excommunicated be restored? Or have they committed the sin that leads unto death? That's rhetorical. You don't have to answer. But the answer is yes, absolutely they can be restored. And we should be praying to that effect. Remember, in Luke chapter 22, verse 23, Jesus tells Peter, "Peter, you're going to fall away. You're going to deny me publicly 3 times. And Peter says, "No, no, no. Even if I have to die, I will never deny you." And then Jesus says to Peter, "But Peter, you'll be restored because I have prayed for you." Prayer saves Peter. Peter, who publicly denies the Lord 3 times, in the midst of his crucifixion, in the very act in which Peter's sins will be forgiven, Peter says, "Not mine." 3 times. And yet he's restored because the Father heard the prayers of the Son of his love. Right? Whenever somebody is excommunicated in the New Testament, the conditional expectation is that they will be restored. Remember 1 Corinthians 5. There's the man who's having relations with his mother, stepmother. And Paul says, what is he still doing in the church? Right? You need to kick him out. And he needs to repent. Those are the options. Kick him out or he repents. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that he may be saved in the day of the Lord. But Paul's expectation about excommunicating a brother or sister from the church is that they will be saved. That's the expectation. They will come back. The same thing he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. The expectation of removing a brother from the church is that that brother will return. How? Through your prayers. But we also must understand that God's yes and no to our prayers in the area of salvation is just like his yes and no to our prayers in any other area of life. God is sovereign over everything. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows the sparrows in the sky. And neither one of them, a hair from your head or a sparrow in the sky, can fall apart from his will. God is sovereign in sickness. He is sovereign in storms. And he is sovereign in salvation. And we don't know the mind of the Lord in this Ecclesiastes world of vapor and mist. We don't know. But what we do know is what God expects from us. Pray for them. And we leave the running of the universe, which includes the gift of his salvation, to him alone. We trust him and we keep his commandments because this is the duty of man. We are to pour out our hearts to him, weeping for those who've walked away from the life and the love of God. And we're to trust in his goodness. Right? Even we know this, even when our bodies are broken, right, when the pain racks us, when the sickness overwhelms us, we're to confess that God is good. Right? When a martyr is going to be hanged, he confesses that God is good. When a martyr is going to be burned at the stake, he confesses that God works all things for good. We must confess the same thing when our hearts are broken. Even when our hearts are broken, we must confess that God can do nothing other than what is good and loving. And from our vantage point, we can't understand all of his ways. This is why we must live by faith. We trust his word. We grieve the things that stab at our hearts, and we trust that the Father in heaven has a perfect will for all that happens in history. We see in the Bible that righteous grieving is godly. We're not stoics. We don't live like robots and say, well, whatever God decrees, I'm just going to suck it up. We read in Matthew 23 this morning that Jesus grieves and weeps over rebellious Jerusalem. Yet he is also the judge and king who would later destroy the same city and people. I don't have the answers to the mysteries of God. I, like you, have a limited and finite mind. And as your pastor, it's not my duty to tell you what God's up to. It's my duty to bring you back to his word. He's the one who knows best in all areas of life, and he's the one who defines what's better according to our prayers. Isaiah 55 says this: Seek Yahweh while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is our duty. And then God says, My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As Christians, we have to accept that God's will for things might not be what we wish they would be. Right? We have to accept that God's will for things in this world might not be what we wish they would be. John ends his letter reminding the church of what we know. We know that those who are born of God will not lead lives of lawlessness and rebellion, and that Jesus Christ will guard us from Satan. In verse 19, he says, We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the evil one. And if you have your ESV there, it says, the power of the evil one, but power is not there in the Greek. It really says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the evil one. We've talked about this before. Earlier in John's letter, that the way that John uses the word world varies, and the way he uses it to speak of in his letter is that which is hostile against God. When he says world here, he's not talking about the creation or the cosmos as such, nor does he mean every last single individual. In John's context, the world that is in rebellion against God is Judaism. We read this in the Gospel of John as well. The Pharisees are the world. If you recall from John 8, this is what Jesus says about the Pharisees. They answered him, the Pharisees answered Jesus, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, We're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my words. Because you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, who is it in John's day that lies in the evil one? Hostile Judaism. Go back to verse 18 of his letter. But we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who has been begotten of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Who is it that protects us? The one who is begotten of God, Jesus Christ. You have the church united to Jesus, John is saying. You're begotten and born of Jesus because Jesus is begotten of the Father. And with him, the evil one cannot touch you. But if you go back to the world, you'll lie with the evil one who is a murderer like Cain and a father of lies. This is why John ends his letter with a warning to stay away from idols. He doesn't just mean idols like Vishnu and Shiva and Baal or Dagon. He means to avoid what the hostile world of Judaism was peddling to the church. If you go back to the priests of Levi, after the high priest in the order of Melchizedek has come, you're searching for an idol. They cannot intercede for you. There's nothing left. If you go back to the sacrifices of lambs and doves and bulls and goats, after the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father's love, you're hitching up to an idol. If you go back to the temple that Herod built after Jesus came to make his body the church, the new temple, you're chasing after an idol. They would be believing the lie of the world, the lie of the evil one. We're not tempted so much by that here in Helena, but we are tempted to idols. It applies to us in a little different way. John Stott, in his commentary, he says, "The worship of idols, unreal and dead, is inconsistent, and it's incompatible with that knowledge of the true God, which is our eternal life. Just as sin and selfishness are incompatible with the knowledge of God, who is our light and love." So Christians, to have the life and the love of God, we must cling to him, revealed in Jesus Christ. We must remain with him, and we must pray for our brothers and sisters. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that by your grace and mercy, we are here this day, coming to your word, being cut up by your Spirit, so that we might be living sacrifices to you. We're thankful that by your mercy, we're able to come to this table of bread and wine, where the witness of your Spirit confirms upon us that we are your beloved children. And we ask, Father, that you would never allow us to depart from this truth, but rather give us faith and loyalty to follow you all of our days, and the strength of Christian character to be bold enough to pray for our brothers and sisters, so that they too might walk with us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let us stand together and sing, "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right," song number 393. When you come to this bread and wine, the body and the blood, believe the testimony of the Holy Spirit here. Recognize who you are and what you have become, being born of God by his grace and love. You know God because you are known by God. You love God because God has loved you. God has given you his very life and the Son of his love. Believe this and choose each day to live a life consistent with the reality and the truth of who you are. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.